Please will you take the word of God and turn with me this evening to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 from verse 13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers, and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness, and when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that he gave them judges for about 450 years, until Samuel the prophet, and afterward they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a saviour, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think that I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another psalm, You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore let it be known to you, brothers, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Let's pray once more. Lord God, again we pray for your presence with us. We ask likewise for your favour upon our brothers as they preach in Macrafelt and in Tadworth Road this evening. Lord God, we long to know more of that heavenly favour, that divine power without which no one can grasp the truth, that illumination without which no one can see the Lord. Lord God, we pray, bless us with that even now, for Christ's sake. Amen. Who can save you? Who can save you? It's a vital question, and it demands an urgent answer, especially when you understand that life and death are in the balance. Who can save you if you are sunk into a deep pit? The man who can pull you out. Who can save you if you're bleeding from a gaping wound? The man who can operate and bind you up. Who can save you if you're being crushed beneath a great weight? The man who's strong enough to lift that weight off you and bear it away. Who can save you if you're being assaulted by a fierce foe? The man who is strong enough to defend you and to conquer that enemy. Who can save you if you're being mauled by a wild animal? The man who can tame or kill the animal. Who can save you from your sins? That raises the game. Now, some might say, well, from what? Save from sins? Yes, because sins expose us to the wrath of God. Sins bring death, both of soul and of body. Sin deserves the punishment of hell. And it is really only the Holy Spirit who can make us to understand the sinfulness of sin. See, I can use those words, and everybody here can nod at them, at least outwardly. But do we understand the weight of sin? Do we understand what a pit sin is and how it sucks us down? Do we understand what a fierce foe the devil is? He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Do we understand what sin does to our souls? Do we understand how it wrecks thoroughly the image of God in us? Do we understand how it makes us obnoxious to God in his holiness? Do we understand how it exposes us to the righteous judgments of the Almighty? Do we understand that eternity in hell will not exhaust the punishment that our sins deserve? Sin is a deep, deep pit. It is miry clay in which we sink. Sin is a fatal wound that is constantly killing us. Sin is a crushing weight that is bearing us down. Sin is a fierce enemy which has us in its grip. Sin is a wild animal that is seeking to devour us. Sin kills, and sin is killing us. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, the apostle writes that as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And that's why you're dying. And that's why by nature you are dead in trespasses and sins. Or again in chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. In that sense, sin is a faithful paymaster. Or in James chapter 1 and verse 5, won't be James 1:5. I'll leave that one. Sin, though, kills. Who then can save you? Who can save you from sin? All of us need an answer to that question, and all of us need to be confident that we have the right answer, because we are all sinners. And all of us deserve this fearful punishment. All of us are subject to the judgment of God. And that is why God, in mercy, sends the apostle to preach. Did you hear it at the end of that sermon in Antioch? Forgiveness of sins. Pardon. And justification. That is a declaration from heaven that you are right in the sight of God. Peace with the Almighty, against whom you have offended. Now, Paul is emphasizing along the way that our own efforts are insufficient to save us. The answer to the question, who can save you from your sins, is never answered by pointing to yourself. There is nothing in me, nothing in you, by means of which you can make yourself right with God. Paul talks about the law of Moses. He's speaking here primarily of the Ten Commandments, and then with it, it seems, all the paraphernalia. And he says that those things expose you, but by them in themselves you cannot be justified before God. You sing the hymn, "The best obedience of my hands cannot fulfill your law's demands." That's crushing. The very best that you can do, the very best you have ever done, has left you a hell-deserving sinner. Who then can save you? And the point of Paul's sermon is there is a Saviour. And he names him back in verse 23. "From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Saviour, Jesus." And then Paul goes on to describe him very simply but very fully as the one who saves. He describes him from verse 28 and following in this way. "Though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people." In one sense, the apostolic gospel is stunningly simple. It presents to us a Saviour, Jesus, and it calls us to rest our hope for acceptance with God on him as he is presented to us in the Scriptures. And that is vital, because it must be this Jesus who saves us. Who is then this Saviour, Jesus? He is, first of all, a righteous man. He is a righteous man. You will note that in verse 28 we are told that they found no cause for death in him. Now the Pharisees pretty much made it their business to find a cause for death in Jesus Christ. You can go back, for example, to Luke and chapter 11, and you'll find them there trying to trip him up. They always come, and they come again and again, and they're trying different strategies and different avenues by means of which they will find something in which they can accuse him. In Matthew's Gospel in chapter 26, by the time you get to the end of that record of the life of Jesus Christ, the Pharisees have gathered together and they're looking particularly now at the point of real assault for something by means of which they can accuse the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 59, "The chief priests, the elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none." Can you imagine how annoying it is? Not necessarily to look for true testimony, but false testimony. And still not to be able to find anything with which you can charge this particular person. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. At the end, two come forward and say, "He said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days." That's the best you can do. He is a man in whom there is simply put no cause for death. Pilate testified of his innocence. Pilate was not by nature a man who was given to great concerns about innocence and guilt, righteousness and justice. But in Luke 23, over and over again, Pilate says that there is nothing that this man has done wrong. Verse 4, I find no fault in this man. Verse 14, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. Verse 22, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. John chapter 18, the same testimony rings forth in verse 38. What is truth? Pilate asks. When he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. And then in 19:4, behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Verse 6, crucify him, crucify him. You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. You might have said you only needed to say that once. Yes, but the point is that Pilate says it again and again and again. And as the pressure is put upon a man who's got no vested interest in the truth and barely knows what the truth is, he goes on underscoring that this particular man has done nothing that is worthy of death. You know, Pilate's wife warns her husband, don't have anything to do with this just man. And Pilate picks up that language and says that Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 14 calls him this just person. Even to the very end. Remember the thief on the cross? We suffer this because we've sinned. But this man has done nothing deserving of death. Negatively speaking, Christ is entirely innocent. His worst enemies cannot find anything substantial with which to charge him. A judge with no interest in justice still declares over and over again that he is without fault. Those who are dealing with him declare him to be a just man. And even one of those who is crucified with him acknowledges his own guilt and declares that he is without guilt. He doesn't deserve death. He is positively a just man. He is a model of righteousness. But he's also a hated man. Despite his innocence, they want to kill him. They desire his death. And they call forth as many false witnesses as they need to try and find something against him. Wouldn't you have hoped that maybe in at least one or two of them, some sense of natural justice might have prevailed? Wouldn't you have thought that one of them might have sort of put a hand up at some point and said, this can't be right. We're trying so hard, but everybody's declaring his righteousness, his innocence. And you hear the antagonism as they respond to Pilate's declarations. So in 23, and Luke 23 again this is, Pilate is saying to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in him. Verse 5, but they were the more fierce. Declarations that he is innocent only stir up their antagonism. And they say he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. What a terrible indictment. He teaches all over the place. Therefore, we want him to die. Or in Acts chapter 4, you remember how the people of God gather together to pray and what they declare. The nations rage and the people plot vain things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Quoting from the book of the Psalms. Only hatred will carry you like this in the teeth of justice and in the face of righteousness. These men are determined to destroy Jesus at all costs. They want his blood, innocent or not. And so he is a condemned man. A man righteous, innocent, yet condemned. Despite the undeniable evidence of his innocence and the manifest testimony of his righteousness, he is condemned. Again in 23:2, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. They shouted at the end, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate says the third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Again, Paul says it himself here in Acts chapter 13 and verse 27, that the voices of the prophets which were read in the synagogues of Jerusalem every Sabbath have been fulfilled in condemning him. Now the book of Psalms makes it very explicit what is taking place here. In Psalm 94 and verse 21, it's not Psalm 94 and verse 21, I'm not doing well with my references this evening. It is 21. They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. It speaks of what will take place when the righteous man stands accused and the innocent man stands condemned. So he is innocent. He's righteous. He's a hated man. He is a condemned man. But he is also, says the apostle, a promised man. Because these things happened to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets. Their pursuit of Jesus of Nazareth, their accusations of him, the condemnation of this righteous man, the abuses that he then suffered, the very crucifixion by which he was put to death. All of these things were fulfilling what God had promised. All of these things were a carrying out of God's predetermined purposes. We've already quoted from Psalm 2. We've already quoted from Psalm 94. You've already heard the declarations from those and other places that Paul himself turns to. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. I'll give you the sure mercies of David. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." But when we think not now of the resurrection, but particularly of the crucifixion, when we think of the abuses that he suffered, when we think of the torments that he underwent, when we think of the sufferings of body and soul that he experienced, those details of his sufferings and his death are not random. Almost line by line and point by point, you can work your way through the Old Testament and you will see that in terms of general declarations and descriptions and specific details, all the aspects of his indignity and his agony are portrayed in the Psalms and in the prophets. If you were in the adult Sunday school this morning, you'll remember that we quoted from Isaiah and verse 50. Let me just give you verse 6. "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." Now, are those just generic descriptions of someone who's having a rough time of things? No, this is the servant of God who was said he was not rebellious to the instruction of his father. He did not turn away from what he was sent to do. And what happened to him? He would be struck and he would not flinch. His cheeks would be given and they would pull out his beard. And he did not hide his face from shame and spitting. And you've only got to go into the pavement. You've only got to see him abused by his own people. You've only got to watch for a moment as the Roman mob get their hands upon him and the soldiers begin to bring him down to degradation. And you see what is written there played out in the experience of Jesus of Nazareth. And you can do that over and over and over again. So that it seems like, as I said, every specific detail is something that is being carried out as God has promised and ordained. Paul's point then is this, that none of this has taken place by accident. That they fulfilled all that was written concerning him. You know how Christ loved his Bible. You know how Christ knew his scriptures. Even today, as I understand it, a faithful Jew will probably be able in some cases to recite from memory the entire scripture of the Old Testament. What must it be like to have in your heart a catalogue of your sufferings? And to be numbering them off one by one. My back, my beard, my face, my hands, my feet, my head, these insults, these people, this shame, this circumstance, one by one. Till at last you can say, it's finished. It's finished. You struck the shepherd, and the sheep will now be scattered. A promised man, an accursed man. It's hidden in that language in verse 29. They took him down from the tree. You could easily sort of skip past that, couldn't you? Took him down from the tree. The tree is the pinnacle of his pain. The tree is the place where he was lifted up and his lowest point. The tree is the cross. And the tree says not only is he despised by men, but that he is under the curse of God. It was written in Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. And again, as you work your way through the book of the Psalms, 22, 69, 118, when you look at a passage like Isaiah, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. When you look at the explicit testimonies of the New Testament, when they think of what Christ suffered on the cross, Galatians chapter 3, for example, and verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon the tree. And again in 1 Peter chapter 2, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That's not a beautiful rural scene. That's the depths of spiritual degradation. That's a man who is suffering the agonies of God's wrath and curse, exposed to the full penalty and punishment of sin, though himself a righteous man. How can you hold those things together? And yet here they are. Though there was no cause for death in him. They tried to find one, but they could not. They found no reason to put him to death, but they still said to Pilate, we want him to die at all costs. Getting their hands upon him as a condemned man, they fulfilled all that was written concerning him. even to the point of hanging him on the tree. And they laid him in a tomb. He was a buried man. His friends put him in the grave. His enemies sealed it and guarded it. They all believed he was dead. They all knew he was dead. Some with fearful sorrow. Some with ugly glee. His friends were devastated. His enemies were delighted. You remember the men on the road to Emmaus? We had hoped. We had hoped. We'd entertained that dream briefly, that maybe this would be the one who would save. But he's dead and buried. And his enemies seal up the tomb, put a guard upon it. These fellows who follow him, they're spreading this nonsense about a resurrection. He's dead, and we want to make sure he stays dead so that they can't steal the body away and then spin some line about him rising again from the dead. Oh, but it's a shame, we just can't find him. We don't know what he's doing now. Christ died on that tree, the just for the unjust. But God raised him from the dead. He is also a living man. The grave could not hold him. Death itself could not overcome him. Did his enemies really think that a seal and a guard could hold him in the darkness? He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. God vindicated his righteous Redeemer. God showed the Saviour in his salvation. He died, yes, in the place of the ungodly. He laid down his life for those who were still enemies of God, dead in their trespasses and sins. But he comes forth in triumph from the tomb. And Paul insists upon the fact that that resurrection was not a private event. There's no possibility of his enemies saying, well, yeah, they've stolen the body away, but of course they're not going to show you Jesus Christ alive. No one's actually seen. No, lots of people have seen the body. Not lots of people have seen the living man, not just the body. Let me make clear. God raised him from the dead. He was seen in resurrection glory for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And don't forget that the man who's speaking these words has also seen the risen Christ in his glory. That resurrection, that testimony is declared by multiple witnesses, including those who were appointed for the task of seeing and speaking of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. This Jesus, this Saviour, is the one who, righteous in himself, hated by his enemies, condemned under an unjust judge, promised in accordance with all the prophets and the law concerning what must be accomplished in and by him, cursed in his death, buried in the tomb, raised again. This is the man who conquers sin and death and hell. And that is why he and he alone is the saving man. All that is written concerning him, all that is promised about him, all that is accomplished by him, all that is demonstrated about him, all that is attested with regard to him. Paul wants us to see the facts, the glorious, real, sweet, historical realities. And he says it's through this man, that God declares to you by me the forgiveness of your sins. And by him you may be justified, by faith in him, from all the things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Who can save you? This is Paul's answer. This is God's answer. Who can save you? this man, this Jesus, the Jesus of history, the Jesus of the Bible. And that's why, brothers and sisters, I tell you that the apostolic gospel is glorious in its simplicity. God has raised up for us a Saviour, Jesus. And all the merits of his life and all the virtues of his death are granted in their entirety to the one who puts their faith in him. Sin is a deep pit. Who can save you? The man who can draw you out. Sin is a deadly wound. Who can save you? The man who heals. Sin is a crushing weight. Who can save you? The man who can lift that weight and carry it away from your soul. Sin is a fierce enemy. Who can save you? The man who can conquer sin and death and hell. Sin is like a wild animal to devour you. Who can save you? The man who can tame and who can destroy, even at the cost of his own life, that great enemy. So do you believe? You understand it has to be this man. It cannot be any other Jesus than this Jesus whom the apostle describes. You cannot leave out any of these details. If he's not a righteous man, then it's not this Jesus. If he's not the man who fulfills all the prophecies with regard to his sufferings and death, hated by his enemies, condemned in this way, then it's not this man. It's someone else. It's a figment of your imagination. If he's not cursed in his death on the tree, then there's no saving virtue here. If he never truly died and was never really buried, then he didn't taste death for us. And that man cannot save you. If he did die, and if he's still dead, still buried somewhere in Palestine, Judea, then he's not this man. He may be some other man, but there's no hope in him. The Jesus we must believe is this man. And if you do, you have the forgiveness of sins. And if you do, you are justified before God. Pardon for sins and a peace that endures because of Jesus, the Saviour, this man sent by God, set before us in this and countless sermons since as the one object of saving faith and the one by whom we are brought near to God. Amen.